Last week we began to look at Nehemiah chapter 4, where opposition to the work in Jerusalem intensifies, and we met the antagonists, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and the Ashdodites. People from various places surrounding Jerusalem, representing many different means by which the world attacks the Church of Jesus Christ. You can have out-and-out worldly men, you can have those who are attached to heathen religion, and then, of course, you can have those who are apostate Christians. But they join together in a great confederacy to combine their forces against the work of the Church of God. We noted how their methods had intensified from the earlier chapter. And indeed, in chapter 4, there is intensification as you read the verses. They move from laughing to raging ridicule. And then by the time we come to verse 8, they are conspiring together to threaten force. They conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. They're all motivated by a concern for themselves, no doubt, because Jerusalem is going to be built to their hurt, and we noticed that last time. But yet underlying that is a hatred of Israel and Israel's God. So it is for the church today. Antagonism is offered to the Church of Jesus Christ because the claims of our Lord cut against human pride and provoke the wrath of sinful man to be poured out upon the cause of Christ. Well, we looked at that opposition in chapter 4 last week. We're still in chapter 4 this evening, but what we want to do tonight is to consider how Nehemiah and the people responded to this opposition. And that's why I read in verse 6, because we're told there, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." So they didn't stop. And then those later verses, verse 20 and 21, "In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye hither unto us, for God shall, our God shall fight for us. And so we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared." So they continued to work, they continued to labor, but they took precautions. They also sought to defend themselves from the attacks of the enemy. How then will we respond when opposition comes to us for seeking to establish the kingdom of God? There are lessons for us here in Nehemiah chapter 4. First of all, we pray for the preservation of the gospel. That's the first thing we do. We pray for the preservation of the gospel. Now, we've already noted the importance of prayer, both in Nehemiah chapter 1, where Nehemiah is repenting before God, and in Nehemiah chapter 2, when he stands before the king and before he answers him, we're told that he prayed to the God of heaven. That's good. And we come to chapter 4, and again we see the prominence of prayer. It's good for us to look at that again, because probably you, like me, have forgotten the force of the application of God's word, even when we looked at it in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And no doubt we failed in many ways to apply it to our own lives. Here in chapter 4, why we're told in verse 20, for example, "Our God shall fight for us." God's people were not told that so that they could be complacent. No, "our God shall fight for us" proves to be an incentive and not a discouragement to prayer. So prayer is prominent in Nehemiah chapter 4. What can we learn about prayer from these verses? Number one, prayer should be instinctive. Prayer should be instinctive. 8 times in the book of Nehemiah, you have these little examples of interjectory prayer. You see it in Nehemiah's experience there before the king in chapter 2. "Then prayed I to the God of heaven." But as you read through chapter 4, he just suddenly turns from describing what was going on to, in verse 4, recording a prayer. You see the way it just interjects in the narrative? They're despising us, he's been saying then, verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head." Now in ridicule, what are the people of God doing? Well, they're instinctively taking the matter to God in prayer. Now, we could widen that out and apply it to the whole of the Christian life and say that prayer ought to be instinctive to us as Christians. When we receive blessings from the Lord, that sense of appreciation should instinctively take us back to God with thanksgiving in prayer. When we have a sense of our own need, again, instinctively, through the general course of our Christian life, we should be going to God in prayer. How much more when we as Christians are persecuted, or when we collectively as the Church of Christ are facing opposition, it ought to be instinctive to us to bring this matter to the Lord. And having begun, then to continue in prayer before him. Could we say that prayer ought to be a knee-jerk reaction? Now, we say that because of something that happens in our bodies. Children, I wonder, has this ever happened to you? If it's not, maybe we can do it after the service. But suppose you were to cross your legs and you were to put one knee upon the other, and I came and with the side of my hand just hit sharply the tendon under your knee. Do you know what would happen? You might not want it to happen, but you'll not be able to stop it. Your foot will raise. That's what we mean by a knee-jerk reaction. Something that happens as soon as the pressure is applied. Now, what I'm saying to you this evening is when opposition comes against the church, when persecution comes upon us as Christians, it ought to be like that. The weight of the persecution is applied. The instinct, the knee-jerk reaction of the Christian is to call unto the Lord in heaven. Prayer should be instinctive. The second thing we learn about prayer here is prayer should be collective. Because it's not just one individual here who's recognizing the threat. And if we do, we don't just simply retreat to our closets and pray as individuals. Let's look at verse 7 through verse 9. "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them." Not just private, instinctive prayer. But the instinct takes us together as the people of God because we know that there's a peculiar promise given to collective or corporate prayer. Where two or three of you agree on earth as touching anything, it shall be done. So I was emphasizing earlier on this evening that when we come to this place week after week and we gather together, don't be passive when one of the brethren is leading you in prayer. But come to join and to struggle and to listen to what is being said so that your heart can be carried with your continual amen throughout that prayer. And so through one voice, we are multiplying desire, if you like, unto our God who is in heaven. That's why we should live with our eyes open. We should arrive to the prayer meeting, and it shouldn't be a strange thing when I say to you, "Have we anything to pray for this evening?" And you think, "Oh, right, well, maybe I ought to think of something now." If we're thinking of the prayer meeting aright, there's a degree of preparation going into it. We're thinking, it's prayer meeting tonight. The church is going to seek the face of God. What are we to call upon God for? What are we to pray for? You may be familiar, some of you, with this Christian group who have been producing films over the last decade or so. Fireproof was one of them, and Flywheel, and these sorts of things. I think the latest one was called War Room. And it was about a woman who turned her closet into what she called a war room. Why? Because in there, she would seek the face of God, and she would engage in spiritual warfare. This is the church's war room, brethren. When we come together to seek the face of God in prayer, we are engaged in an unseen spiritual battle. God is real, and he really hears and answers the cries of his people. When we come and pour out our soul before him, he says, ask of me concerning things to come, and ask concerning the works of my hands. Command ye me. What an invitation. Ye shall seek me, and ye shall find me when ye shall search for me with all of your heart. Prayer ought to be instinctive and collective. We also learn that prayer ought to be informed. We know why we pray. We should know what we pray. And in chapter 4, we should know to whom we pray. And when you look at verse 4, you see two things. First of all, here, God's people pray to the God of mercy. Hear, O our God. Hear, O our God. Now that has prior context at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2 and verse 20. Then answered I them, and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Nehemiah is making a distinction between God's covenant people and those who are not God's people. And here, in prayer, he's pleading that same truth before God now that they are under persecution and reproach. Hear, O our God. Hear who? Maybe you read verse 4 and you think, well, this is God's people saying, hear us, Lord. Hear us, Lord. But in verse 4, God's people are saying, hear them, Lord. Hear them. What are they doing? They're ridiculing your people. They're mocking Jerusalem. They're saying, look at this. Even if a little fox went up on this wall, it would fall down. Is Jerusalem going to be built again? Are these pathetic Jews going to succeed in this project? And God's people come and say, hear, O Lord. Listen to what your enemies are saying. See how we are reproached by wicked men. They pray this because they are invoking God's covenant pity and protection. Lord, look upon us. Hear what they say. Is that not where we find ourselves often as Christians? The church, when she's fiercely persecuted and she has no one to defend her upon the earth, we still have some semblance of liberty and protection in law. But suppose you were in a country where not just your local community was against you and other religions were against you, but the whole machinery of the state was against you. Suppose you lived in the first century when Caesar was waging war against the Church of Christ and you had no voice or no answer on earth. What would you do? You would say, Lord, see how the enemy reproach. Hear what they say. Lord, I have no answer or no defense on earth, but I have a Father in heaven who is merciful unto his people. I have an advocate at the Father's right hand who lives to plead my cause. They pray to the God of mercy, but they also pray to the God of justice. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Most commentators go a little bit off the rails when they come to these words. They say, well, certainly Nehemiah and the people prayed in that way in their day, but we don't take it to be a prescription for how we ought to pray as the church in our day. Because Jesus has given us a new commandment, which flatly, apparently, contradicts the morality of the Old Testament church. Jesus has given us a better way, we're told in the New Testament. We noted on the Lord's Day when we were reading in Matthew chapter 5 that it's a misinterpretation to imagine that Jesus was contradicting the morality of praying like this when he tells us to pray for our enemies. The same love was required in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. No, this principle is not annulled. In fact, if you read the New Testament carefully, you will discover that there are similar cries to the God of justice. Take, for example, what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9, where people are opposing the spread of the gospel of Christ. Now, according to the modern idea, we just pray for our enemies. We pray that God would be merciful to them and that God would save them. And we certainly do pray that God would save sinners and that he would be gracious to his enemies. But I want you to hear what Paul says here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Not let him be forgiven. Let him go to hell. Now that's the New Testament apostle. He continues verse 9, and as we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. God has not changed. He remains perfectly just to his and the church's enemies. And if wicked men attack the church of Jesus Christ, not only do they attack us, they attack him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? They attack him. And the concern of Christians in this world is for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of his enemies would be put to flight as he arises and he scatters them. And if they will not submit to him and take his mercy when it is offered to them, then let the enemies of the gospel of Christ fall into the hands of the God of justice. Our God shall fight for us, verse 20. And we will pray to him for the preservation of his work. But understand this, when the God of justice fights for his people, sometimes he pours out his vials of wrath upon the wicked in this world. The book of Revelation is replete with examples of this. We pray for the preservation of the gospel. Now, secondly, How do we respond to the opposition to God's work? We set ourselves for the defense of the gospel. We set ourselves for the defense of the gospel. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, I am set for the defense of the gospel. And Nehemiah chapter 4 is like an historical illustration of a collective scale of being set for the defense of the gospel. Now, I said earlier that when we read our God shall fight for us, it doesn't take away from us the incentive to pray. Now I'll say that when it says our God shall fight for us, it doesn't diminish our responsibility to fight. What do we learn from these verses? First of all, we must watch and pray. Verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Do you see that? They watched and they prayed. All remained in the city to labor in the daytime. At night, there was a guard set so that nobody would come and attack through the hours of darkness. You see that, for example, in verse 22 and 23. Likewise, at the same time said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing. Nehemiah is very careful to remind us that they were concerned about personal hygiene. But he says, that's the only time. Every other time, they were dressed and they were ready. In that war that was fought in America, which goes by various names, in the 1860s, there was a battle at Chancellorsville. And the Confederate forces were going to attack the Union position. And they implemented a number of tactics. One unit drew the Union soldiers out, while Stonewall Jackson's brigade had to march 12 miles in order to attack the Union army from the right flank. They arrived at a position and realized that they weren't going to be able to do that. And when Jackson and his men climbed up a hill, they saw below them that General Howard's men were resting unprepared. So they went a little bit further. Howard's superior officer had told him to be ready against a surprise attack. But Howard did not listen to General Hooker. The Union army was hit from the right flank and wiped out. You may have seen the film Gods and Generals, and there's a wonderful example of just what happened there. And they're coming out of their tents and they're trying to get their trousers on. And Jackson and his men are giving them the bayonet. The church is never to be found in that position. The church is never to be found in that position. We are at war, and our general has commanded us, watch and pray. Be always ready. Why? Because your enemy is going to try and outflank you. Your enemy is watching, and he's going to hit you perhaps at the time when you least expect it. They heard of a conspiracy here among their enemies. What did they do? They said, we're going to put a guard. We're going to make sure that there's 24-hour watch over the city of Jerusalem. We are not going to be found asleep when danger comes. Otherwise, we're going to be swept away. So it is in the Church of Christ. We must watch and pray. We must not be found asleep to danger. Secondly, we must sound the alarm. we must sound the alarm. Verse 18, at the end of the verse, "And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us." So there were those, particularly one man there at the end of verse 18, who had a trumpet. And his job was to watch from the walls of Jerusalem, and at the first sight of danger, he would sound the warning. And that's a theme that the Bible takes up in many places. For example, Ezekiel chapter 33, of the prophet, the watchman. And if he is appointed to stand upon the walls and he sees the enemy coming and fails to blow the trumpet, then the blood of all those under his care will be required at his hands. If, on the other hand, he sees the enemy coming, he sounds the trumpet, and those who hear don't respond to the sound, then their blood will be upon their own heads. Well, here in Jerusalem, the watchman was put upon the wall. When you see danger, sound the alarm. We can be asleep to danger, like we mentioned a moment ago, like that Union Brigade at the Battle of Chancellorsville. But you know, we can also be kind of aware of the danger, but totally naive to it. And so the trumpet doesn't give a certain sound. Or nobody wants to sound the alarm. Do you like getting up in the morning, children? Maybe you do when you're younger. Young children come in and they jump on their parents and say, you know, it's daytime, let's get up. You grow out of that. You grow out of that. And then your parents nearly have to come and jump on you to get you out of your bed. But nobody particularly loves hearing the alarm going off. And maybe there's a sense, something akin to that, that nobody wants to sound the warning to wake people out of the comfort of their sleep. That kind of thing seems to happen in the church. Or people hear it and they say, well, you know, there's nothing too urgent here. That kind of attitude has been the downfall of countless churches. Our own church history in the Free Church has a classic example of it in the late 19th century. They should have learned from the non-evangelicalism and moderatism of the 17th or the 18th and the beginning of the 19th century, but they didn't. And within one generation, all of these views were coming back to Scotland from Germany, and people like Marcus Dodds the Younger were teaching things that were taking away the very foundation of the faith. And when people sounded the alarm, others in the church said, don't get too excited. There's just a different slant they're putting on things. There's positive things that they're bringing to light. They're well-intentioned. Don't rock the boat. Don't blow the trumpet. What does the Word of God say? Sound the alarm. Sound the alarm. The New Testament warns us against false teachers, but the problem is everybody wants to be nice. And so men creep in unawares. Wolves in sheep's clothing. In the days of Nehemiah, the lines were drawn. The threat was clear. The wolves were in wolf's clothing. But sad to say, in the modern church, people can't even pick that up. People can't even pick that up. They don't even recognize a wolf in wolf's clothing. We need to sound the alarm. when opposition is raised against the Church of Christ, persecution or subtle attacks via false doctrine, we need to sound the alarm. So we watch and pray, we sound the alarm. Then we must labor and fight. Verse 13 through verse 23 really gives us the details of a Jewish defense system that was put in place so that when the trumpet was blown, everybody knew what they would have to do. When the watchman blew the trumpet, everybody would be ready and armed. Look at verse 13. Therefore, said I, in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Verse 17, they which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. Do you see the picture? Now there were those who were appointed only to guard. There was a period where everybody was on alert. Then, as the threat maybe subsided and there was no evidence of immediate attack, some remained on guard and everybody else went back to work, but some of them had a sword in their hand, children. And they had a trowel in the other, something to build with. And some of them didn't have that, they just had a trowel in their hand, but they had a sword on their hip. What were they doing? They were ready to labor and fight. Their function was defense. Now you bring that up into the church, and you'll discover that throughout history there have been those whose function was chiefly to defend. You can go back to the early church and think of people like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria. What do we refer to these men by? But by the name of the apologists. And what they would do was they would write defenses of the Christian church to the Roman authorities in an attempt to explain what they believed and to also argue against the persecution that was being waged against them. The whole idea there of apology is of defense. Paul uses it, I am set for the defense of the gospel. So you have those, and their work is really focused upon apologetics. We have apologetics ministries. We have people who specialize in this kind of thing. And they do serve the Christian church well. But then we think of ministers and elders ordained to office in the church. What is my function? If you were listening to the vows I made, there was a phrase that said, assert, maintain, and what? Defend. Assert, maintain, and defend. So that when the Church of Christ is opposed, when the enemies attack, when error comes in, I have a function to meet that attack with defense. And so part of the ministry will be what we could say apologetic, certainly polemical. But then when you bring it right down to you as members of the church, you also have this function of defense. Don't you see here in Jerusalem, everyone was involved. Some were like permanent guards. Others had the sword in their hand and were still working. Others still were working more with their hands, but the sword was still upon their side. You need to be prepared to labor and fight. But you say, I just do not like controversy. And I say, hallelujah. If you like controversy, there's something seriously wrong with you. C.H. Spurgeon went through the downgrade controversy, and it took him into many dark places. On one occasion, he described himself as being in the dark cavern, under the dungeon, in the castle of despair. He said, "This controversy is killing me." But still he fought. Still he fought. Why? Because the hour required him to fight. Martin Luther says, if we are not defending the gospel at the very point at which it is attacked, we are not being faithful to Christ. Every one of you is therefore given the duty to stand and to defend the gospel of Christ. We must not allow a breach in the wall when the enemy attacks. Well, you're given a sword. What can we do? I can preach. Maybe we can write. We can certainly all pray. We can witness. We can use the means open to us, perhaps to appeal to civil authorities. There are things we can do. But what we must never do is sign a peace treaty with the enemy. In 1938, boys, a long, long time ago, a man came back from Munich with a piece of paper. His name was Neville Chamberlain. I believe he was sincere, but he was terribly naive. He'd been in a meeting with Adolf Hitler, and Adolf Hitler assured him that he would not be aggressive anymore in Europe. And so peace was established. And waving that little piece of paper, Neville Chamberlain said, "We have secured peace in our time." Within a few months, Germany advanced and invaded Czechoslovakia. Within a year, they invaded Poland. In 1935, a young man by the name of Ronald Cartland, brother of the famous author Barbara Cartland, visited Germany with his sister. He came back horrified when he saw the rise of Nazism in Germany. He was a new member of parliament, and he knew that to speak up against the policy of the government could end his political career. From the backbenches, he took Chamberlain on, and he said, "If you do not act now, we will not avert war, and it will be the blood of my generation that will be spilt." He was whipped by the party whips, but he was right. He joined in league with Winston Churchill, Harold Macmillan, Bobby Boothby, and a few others, and they got Chamberlain out of power and Churchill in. Ronald Cartland was the first member of parliament to die in the Second World War. He knew you could not make peace with the tiger. He knew it. And he did everything he could, giving his life to fight against it. That kind of spirit ought to pervade the Church of Jesus Christ in order that we might protect it now and hand on the heritage that God has given us unto our children. Don't you feel the force of the appeal in verse 14? "And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Because if you don't, they're not going to have Jerusalem." In our context, they're not going to have a faithful church if we do not contend earnestly for the faith in our day and in our generation. So we pray for the preservation of the gospel. We set ourselves for the defense of the gospel. Thirdly, we continue in the work of the gospel. We continue in the work of the gospel. Nehemiah did not let the opposition distract him. The people do go through a dark valley in the middle of the chapter. For example, in verse 10, they're wearied. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." They're wearied. And in verse 11, they're worried. "And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come into the midst among them and slay them." But they don't stop. They don't stop. At the beginning of the chapter, when the enemy ridicule, what happens? Verse 6, "So built we the wall, and the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." So ridicule doesn't stop them. Then persecution intensifies. They take steps. They pray to God. They take precautions. They set the watch. But they do not stop the work. Verse 21, "So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared." We mentioned Mr. Spurgeon a moment ago, fighting in the downgrade controversy, though it was breaking him apart as a Christian. Mr. Spurgeon also launched a magazine that was produced by his church. Do you know what the magazine's called? The Sword and the Trial. The Sword and the Trial. We're set for the defense of the gospel. But if we're only ever defending, we're not building. If we're only ever defending, we're not building. And God calls us to both. Now, brethren, I believe this has a very potent application to us in the Free Church continuing. Because we're a small, conservative, reformed denomination in the midst of a sea of confusion. And even within the Reformed Church, we hold distinctive views that we need to defend. And sometimes we can be very zealous for the defense of them. And that's right, good and proper. So yes, I will assert and maintain and defend the whole doctrine of the Westminster Confession of Faith and that form of government that I've sworn to uphold and that form of worship that is presently practiced in this church. And it will be asserted and defended so that you, the people of this congregation, have reasons for what you believe and are able to articulate it to those who would maybe try to convince you otherwise. But brethren, there is more going on here than that. And I emphasize that because little groups like us historically forget this. Little groups like us forget this. You're maybe aware of it. The internet has made the world small. And there are groups like us, and they're always preaching polemically. They're always outlining our position. They're always critiquing the other position. They're always establishing the reformed view on this, that, and the other thing. They're defending, but they're never building. They're never building. We hold these convictions dear. But listen, brethren, you better realize that the trowel is in your hand. And that describes the ordinary work of the church. Building. Building by taking the gospel to a community that doesn't know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Building by bringing in new believers who can't articulate the doctrines that we know and love dear. And they'll get them upside down and back to front, and they'll wonder when we state things, and they'll think, I never knew that before. Yes, we take these little neophytes and we bring them along in the ABCs of the Christian life, and we disciple them. We repel the attacks of the sword, but we never, ever, ever put down the trial of the ordinary building up the Church of Jesus Christ in the conversion of sinners and in the edification of saints. What a graphic illustration of it here. Sword in one hand, trowel in the other. Opposition comes, they fend off the attack, and they keep on building the walls of Jerusalem. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.